Chapter 6 is where you can start off with, actually. You can keep your finger in Deuteronomy 1, because that's where our study will be tonight. But I know I've listed, we're going to go through the whole chapter tonight. We will see. I have a lot of notes, so we may not make it, but we'll get as far as we can. In the book of Deuteronomy. So that's kind of an odd name. Deuteronomy, it means second law. I had someone approach me today and said, oh, it's a repetition of the law. And that's usually how Deuteronomy is kind of pitched. And I felt bad because I had to say, come tonight and you'll find out you're wrong. Because that's not really the case. It's not a repetition of the law, but we'll get to that in a minute. The original Hebrew title that they gave to it was Hadab Harim, which means the words. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, that's how it starts. These be the words. All of the Hebrew names for the books of the law, they all are based on the first sentence of the book, because the first sentence gives away what the book is about. So these are the words. And these are the words that Moses spoke unto Israel. We'll explain that in a bit. Now, they also called this book the Mishnah HaTorah, which means a repetition of the law. Now, that translated, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, that translated to, the repetition of the law translated to Deuteronomian Tautu, which basically means the second law. Now, that hence the title Deuteronomy. That's where we get it. That's more Latin than Greek. So while it does expound on a lot of the law that Moses already gave, it's not just a repeat of the law. We'll get into why Moses had to expound on the law already given later on. But what's important to know is that it is its own book. It's not just a duplicate, but it has specific importance and purpose to us as we study it. You know, God commanded the book of Deuteronomy to be read publicly in its entirety during the Feast of Tabernacles when it closed out every sabbatical year. So every 7 years, the entire nation would gather there before the tabernacle or later on in Jerusalem where the temple was, and they would listen not to a couple teachings, but the entire book of Deuteronomy read to them. That's how important it was. Interestingly, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. That makes the book kind of important, right? Anybody awake? It's like, man, I lost him already. So what is this book about? Well, Deuteronomy is the fifth and final book of the law written by Moses. And it picks up where Numbers left off, in a sense. Israel still camped on the east side of the Jordan River in the north part of Moab, right where we left him at the end of Numbers. Moses is now 120 years old, and because he's about to die, he's passed on the leadership role to Joshua. But Moses, of course, still has great influence, and he wants to make a final impression on the people that he's led for so long. I love what J. Vernon McGee said about this book. He said, Moses was a man who knew God. He talked with God face to face. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, he made known his ways unto Moses. This book is the result of Moses' intimate knowledge of God, plus all the experience of those 40 years in the wilderness. And that means Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' last will and testament to God's people. It's his farewell speech. Now, the people that Moses gives this book to, why he does this, is because the people he gives this book to are very different from the ones that came out of Egypt. That whole generation is dead except for Joshua and Caleb, right? They're all gone. So this is a very different group of people he's addressing here. This generation, on the other hand, is fresh off victories over the Amorites and the Midianites. They've already begun to settle the land that they've already conquered in the east and north of their current campsite. And so that means this was a generation completely unfamiliar with the experiences of Mount Sinai. Now, what happened at Mount Sinai? That's where the law was given. So this is not a repetition of the law, but these people needed to know why those laws were given and why they should follow the God who gave them. Now, that sounds like something good to study, doesn't it? Right? I mean, how many times, you know, people say, why should I do that? You know? Well, the Bible says so. Cool. And people may not have that same understanding of how much God loves them and why it's important to do what God says. And so it doesn't mean anything to them. Deuteronomy explains to us that. So how does Moses get them to understand why the laws were given and why they should follow the God who gave them? Well, Moses attempts to accomplish that by teaching them what it means to love God supremely. And that's what Deuteronomy is about, loving God supremely. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. It codifies the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Actually, we'll read all the way to verse 6. It says, now, chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear or reverence the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. For hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. We're going to find out as we read through the book of Deuteronomy that this book talks a lot about loving God. Why we love him and how we love him. And the word love actually occurs 22 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, when we talk about loving God always starts with something I said earlier today. 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So loving God starts with understanding how much God loves you. So guess what Moses does in this book? He spends the first 4.5 chapters reviewing all God's past faithfulness. How much God was dedicated to them. How much God loved them. How much God blessed them. How much he wanted to continue to bless them. And then, after having done that and established that truth, Moses then reviews how they can love God back from the end of chapter 4 all the way through to the end of the book. Really, the end of chapter 26, 27 through 34 is kind of final closing statements. You know, I bring this up because Jesus wasn't saying something new when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not a new idea, you know. It's not some fresh thing to go, wow, if we love God, we should do what he says. This was something that God had tried to instill in his people. Moses had tried to instill to them in their hearts through the teaching of this book, through this farewell speech. So we're going to learn about loving God supremely. Sound good, right? Well, also, this generation had a unique issue too. They'd been nomadic for 40 years. They needed to know how God's law applied to settling down permanently. So Moses is going to talk about the law that was given and apply it to the fact that now they're going to go into the land and settle down there and occupy it. And he's going to tell them that if Israel obeys these laws, God would bless them abundantly and the nation would be a witness to all the pagan nations around them. That's what God wanted for them, to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to their awesome God and how other people could know him too. And so again, doesn't that sound like something that's good for us to learn about? So we're going to learn about that too. The essence of Deuteronomy. The essence, it's my favorite book of the law. I love Deuteronomy. Every time I'm in my devotions and I get to Deuteronomy, I get excited because it's very different than the other books of the law. Yeah, Genesis is narrative and it's got all kind of quirky stories in it and cool things in it, creation, and, you know, and Jacob is always one of my favorite stories. But Deuteronomy is unique. In fact, it's probably more like a New Testament letter than it is any other books of the law. Every New Testament letter starts off with what? Like, let's take Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, right? And then he spends 3 chapters telling us how God has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And he says, this is how good God's been to you. Whoosh, I'll throw it all at you. And then in chapter 4, he says, now, in light of that, all God's done for us, all the blessings he's given, let's walk worthy of this awesome calling we have. And then he says the proper way we should respond, how we should live. And he does that with every book. In Romans, he starts off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's the power of God unto salvation. Let me tell you what it is, how awesome it is. And he spends 11 chapters describing to us this great salvation we have in Christ. And in light of that, chapter 12, therefore, because of the mercy God's shown to you, present your body a living sacrifice, guys. Give him everything. He's worthy of it. He can take care of you. He's the best, right? New Testament letters are all like that. They all follow that format. Well, Deuteronomy is the same way. we hear about in the beginning of the chapters all that God did for Israel. And then in light of that, he says, now guys, knowing that God loves you immensely, he wants to bless you, he has good things for you, here's how we should live. So I love Deuteronomy. It's incredibly practical in my mind about what it means to love God and what it looks like to follow him. So the essence of Deuteronomy is that we might love God supremely, love our neighbors as ourselves, and we might seek to glorify God in all we do. That's exciting, right? So I am so stoked to go through this book. Can I say that? I think that's like a 90s word, right? I do what my grandfather does. I'm so jazzed, you know? Now, one other thing to point out before we dig in. While Deuteronomy contains multiple speeches from Moses, it all takes place in like a couple of days. In fact, there is no forward motion in time in this book. Israel's not going to go into the promised land. They're all going to stay right in the camp where they're at. Covers a very short period of time, and at the end, Moses dies. We don't get to go into the promised land until Joshua. So there's not a whole lot of narrative or forward motion in this book. It's a lot of teaching and instruction. But that's why I say it reads more like a New Testament letter for us about how we can learn to love God supremely. So you ready to do that? All right, a couple of you nodded, so let's go. There we go. Verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying. So this kind of serves as the introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses, you know, he starts off by saying, these are the words that Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness. That's actually a proper noun, wilderness. It's the word Arabah. And Arabah is that desert region that, you know, we look at now and it's modern day the Sinai Peninsula. It's that whole desert region that stretches up into the Dead Sea area where they are now. And it's interesting because we see here that he says, and he talks about this whole area. He says, where we're staying now, it's opposite the Red Sea. Now you might be thinking, Moses, it's nowhere near the Red Sea. You need a geography lesson, bud. I think it's interesting that Moses brings up a bunch of places that they were in the past. It's almost like with Deuteronomy, we can tend to forget that it's not just a continuation of Numbers. It's not Numbers chapter 37. You know, it's not. It's its own book, has its own function, has its own purpose. So Moses is painting the big picture here in this intro. As looking back to the Red Sea, he's looking back to where it all started. Way back when God delivered them from Egypt. He's looking back to all that God had done. You know, it's like he's saying, guys, I'm writing this to you. And as I write this, guys, we're no longer in Egypt. You know, I wouldn't have been able to speak these words in Egypt, but I can now that we're free. And what a blessing it is to know that we're free in Christ, right? To know that we're not back in Egypt anymore. Our sins are forgiven. We've been washed clean. And we can have these conversations about how to love God better because we've been set free. Now, the places he mentions here, where he says it's between Paran and Tophel, all these places that are in the middle between the Red Sea and where they're at now are interesting places that he picks to mention. Paran is another name for Kadesh Barnea. That's where Israel listened to the 10 wicked spies instead of Joshua and Caleb and didn't go into the land. It's also the place where Moses struck the rock. So a negative experience. Tophel, this is an interesting one. Remember when they were coming down? We talked about it in Numbers, where they had to leave Kadesh Barnea, and then they come down through the gully that leads with the mountains of Edom on this side, and then the desert on this side, Sinai, and they have to come and go around Edom. And remember, they're grumbling because the Edomites wouldn't let them come through. And they're grumbling, and they get the manna one morning, and they're, you know what? I'm done with this manna. And they complain to Moses and say, we need some real food. And what does God do? He sends the poisonous snakes, right? Because they were grumbling so much. It's the last time they grumbled about food. What's interesting about Tophel is when God brought them around that southern side, even though the Edomites came out and they were real fierce against them, and the king of Edom said, you're not passing through our land. Tophel is the city that, if we remember when we read it, when they came around underneath Edom, there was a city of Edomites there that sold them all sorts of different food. God had already planned to take care of that struggle for them. And if they'd trusted him and just walked with him, everything would have been fine. So another area that's a reminder of failure. Laban, well, that's where the rebellion of Korah occurred. Remember when Korah came out and said, hey, buddy, we're Levites, but we can be priests just like Aaron. We don't think you just picked him because he's your brother. And then what happened? God had to wipe out a bunch of, like, is it 300 men that challenged Moses and Aaron, and Korah himself, the guy who led it. Hazeroth, that's where Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses. I mean, there's a theme to all these places he picks, right? He didn't pick any happy places. He picked memories of places where Israel had failed. What is Moses trying to say? In looking back to the Red Sea, he's saying, guys, we aren't in Egypt anymore. We're free. But guess what else? Not only did the Lord save us from our slave masters in Egypt, but he saved us from ourselves. He saved us from all the times we tried to destroy ourselves. And guess what? We're still alive and we're still here. Isn't that awesome to know? Aren't you thankful not only that God has saved you from Egypt, but he sustained you through all the ways you've tried to destroy yourself? I'm glad for that. Because I know there's many moments where God could have just said, you know what? Fine. This is what you want. Go for it. And I don't know if I'd be here right now doing what I'm doing. I don't know if I'd be where I am in my walk with the Lord right now. I'm so glad that he sustained me through that. So Moses recounts that. Now, why does he recount that? Well, verse 2, he explains. There are 11 days' journey from Oreb, which is just another name for Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir, going northward, unto Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern entry point into the Promised Land. Well, the easiest route from Sinai to the southern route into the Promised Land is an 11-day trip. So why does it say in verse 3, and it came to pass in the 40th year? How did an 11-day trip turn into 40 years? That Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Why? Well, Moses is writing in the 40th year of their journey because that's the story Moses is going to start the book with. See, this second generation was too young to remember all those failures, all those cities. So they needed to see God's goodness in preserving the people that he loves so they would learn to not repeat their mistakes. That they would be confident in God's love for them and they would push them forward to obey him, to trust and obey him. Now, Moses, after that depressing thought, gives them encouragement because God had made this generation victorious when they did trust him. For look what he says. I'm not giving these words to you now that you've not had any victories, but I'm giving this to you after he had slain, he referring to Israel, he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, right here on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab. Moses gave this speech right where they were. This would be fresh on their mind. While the prior generation had many failures, this generation had already had many successes. And you know what I think is important for you guys to know? Maybe you're going through a rough time now, or maybe you've had lots of rough times in the past, but you've had victories too, haven't you? Right? You've had times where you trusted God and the Lord was good and he saw you through things and you came out, you know, shining like the sun. You know, we all have times where we didn't trust the Lord. We look back and go, oh, God, thanks for getting me through that. But we also have times where we did the right thing. We made the right decision. We walked with God and we experienced his victory, right? We need to never forget that when we look at all the failures too. Because if we forget those things, we can begin to think, I'll never be victorious. I'll never enter into all that God has for me. Moses tells him, you guys have had victories. Don't forget those because God wants to give you more of them and he will if you'll trust him like you did here. And the same is true for us. Now, one of the first questions that Moses had to answer for this new generation is, okay, so if it's 11 days here, why are we entering in on this side? Why didn't we go that way? Why aren't we there? Why did we come all the way around to here? Why didn't we take the easiest route? And so Moses begins in verse 6 to tell the story. He says, the Lord our God spoke unto us in Oreb or Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places thereunto.
in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. You know, I love this, that Moses reminds them that when you were just wee little kids, the Lord our God spoke unto us there at Sinai saying, you've been here long enough in this mountain, it's time to go. Now, when we do this, we're going back 39 years in history. And what the Lord is saying, you've dwelt here long enough, what he's saying is, I've given you everything you need to succeed. We've been here for a year. I've given you my law. I've given you my commandments. I've established a covenant relationship with you. You have everything you need to succeed. Now go. What do they need to succeed in? Well, verse 7. Turn you and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites. Now, if you go back to Numbers chapter 10, you don't have to right now. You can if you want to. It's in our app real quick. But it gives the summarized command. We actually get more details here. But it just gives a summarized command that they got up and they went to go toward the promised land. But here we see God's full promise to his people when he tells them to go. And the full promise is astounding. He says, I want you to turn, leave here and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites. Now, the word mount, it doesn't mean a specific mountain. It just means the hilly country of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were the predominant Canaanite people group. So when it says the hilly area of the Amorites, it refers to all of Canaan. Okay, there were other ites there, other Canaanites, but they were the predominant group. So we see that, you know, Moses here when he says, go to the hilly area of the Amorites and unto all the places that are close to it, whether they're in the plain, in the hills, in the vale, in the south, the seaside, that's all the land of Canaan. And Moses, as if he wants to make sure that we understand that, he says, to the land of the Canaanites. So the hilly country of the Amorites is the same thing as the land of the Canaanites, okay? And the idea here, of course, is, as he's describing this, is the land there, and if you're at Israel with us, you know, it's the land of hills and valleys. That's all it is. It's hills and valleys. And so Moses says, you know, I've given all that unto you. I want you to go and take your journey to all the places that are there. I've given all of it to you. Moses includes every inch of ground in Canaan when he gives it to Israel. But what's interesting is that God's instructions to take that land, take the land he has for him, don't stop there. He also says, and, this is the part we don't get in Numbers, and unto Lebanon, all the way from Lebanon unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, that's a huge amount of land. In the days of King David, they controlled the area of Lebanon and then to the east of where Syria is. But they never got anywhere close to all the way to the Euphrates. But that's the land that God had promised them. God intended Israel to conquer not just the land that was over the river, but the land that they're in now. The land that they have defeated some of it already. See, it's almost like, you know, what they're wondering, going, well, you know, if it was an 11-day trip here, why are we here? And it's like the Lord says, I brought you around here because I've given you this land too. You know, it's funny because sometimes you wonder, like, why did they fight these other people if that's not part of the promised land? It is part of the promised land. All that land was promised to Israel. And Israel never, ever has experienced being in control of all the territory God promised to them. And yet, God gave it to them as a gift. It says in verse 8, behold, I have, which means pay attention, this is important. Behold, I have set the land before you. That phrase there, set, it means to gift to you, to offer you, or deliver it into your hands. He says, it's all yours. All you have to do is take it. He says, I have set it before you. Go in and possess the land which I promised to your forefathers and unto their seed after them. Now, this is important because it reveals two things to this new generation about their God. First off, it shows them that their God is good. It shows them that their God is good. He doesn't ask us to do anything where he hasn't gone before us to make a way. He doesn't ask us to do anything that's not good for us. He is good to us. And if you're going to be someone that loves God supremely, you have to know that. You have to believe that with all your heart.
The times that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do, that God tells me to do, is because I don't trust Him. I don't love Him supremely in that area because I don't believe that's what's best for me. I think this is best for me. And I go and take that course of action. So it's crucial to understand this point that God is good. Their God who's giving them all these laws, all these commands, He is good. But the second thing that it would teach this new generation about God is that He's not the one who failed. He's not the reason that they were 40 years in the making on an 11-year journey. Israel is the one that failed. Which means the question of why are we here right now is answered by saying, not because that's where God wanted you to be. I understand that it's difficult. When we disobey God and we experience the consequences, life stinks. It's not fun. But it is incredibly illogical for you to shake your fist at God and to say, why are you letting this happen to me, God? When you completely ignore His commands and you do what you want to do. That's not reasonable. If I were to sit down and just tell one of my kids and say, listen, I'm talking about drugs and alcohol and say, these things are bad. Okay, these things have these side effects, whatever, and explain it to them. And they decide, if they were to decide to go off and do that, and then to be mad at me because of it, and say, oh, yeah, you're always against me, Dad. And be like, hold on, time out here. I tried to give you all the tools necessary to understand how you could avoid these things, and you ignored it. How is that my fault? But we do the same thing with God frequently. We go and do exactly opposite of what He says. We experience the consequences for it. Like, oh, you stink. Why do you let this happen to me, God? That's not only illogical, it's not being honest with yourself. So they needed to understand that it wasn't God's fault. And yet, they also needed to understand that God didn't say, I'm done with you. God still brought them along despite Israel's failure. He simply decided to conquer the folks on this side of the Jordan while those people died off and this new one grew up, right? He just said, well, okay, you're not going to go there. I'll take you around the long way over many years and we'll conquer this part first and then you'll conquer that part. Now, I love the fact here that he reminds them that he had promised, he had swore that he would give this land to their forefathers. Because this is another important thing that this generation needed to know about their God. Why they should listen to him. Why they should do what he says. Because their God is not only good, he is also faithful. He keeps his promises. They needed to know that because he's going to make new promises to them in this book. And if they don't believe that, they're not going to obey him. They're not going to go in. I can't tell you how many times that God's promises have been tested in my life. And I'm like, Lord, your word says this, and it looks like this is happening. This is what's going on. And I have had to cling to those promises against all reason and against all circumstances. But here's my testimony. Not one promise of God has ever failed me. Not one. He has never failed me. So it's a little bit easier now when I look at a situation and go, this looks ugly. This looks like God's not going to do what he said he'll do. Because I've learned he always keeps his promises. And when you do that, it draws you. When you believe that, it draws you to be obedient to him because you know that he's good. Do you know that tonight, that he's good? I mean, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that? Do you believe that he keeps his promises? Trust him. He loves you. Now, Moses, of course, starts off good here, but he needs to explain how that failure happened. If it's not God's fault, whose fault was it? How did this failure happen? Well, Moses confesses here that it all started when he entrusted some leadership responsibilities to others who proved to be unfaithful. Look at verse 9. He says, now, and I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. For the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are as this day, as the stars of heaven for multitude. And then he adds an aside, and the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. But then he returns to his thoughts back then. He said, how could I myself alone bear your cumbrance, and your burden, and your strife? He said, take you wise men, who those who have understanding, and who are known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Moses, he doesn't tell the full story here because there's no need to go back into all the details. But Moses, we might be tempted to think about, remember the time when Moses' father-in-law came to him and said, after a long day of people standing in line to see Moses and some of them didn't get to see him to get their stuff dealt with. And Jethro turns to him and goes, hey, son,
bad plan. This is not working out. He's like, you're wearing yourself out and the people aren't getting their needs met. He goes, you need to divvy up the responsibilities. That was a good plan. Moses did that and that was great. But that's not what he's referring to here. You know, the phrase there when he says, I am not able to bear you myself alone means I am not able to carry or lift you on my own. Turn to Numbers 11 and let's look at the full story of what that was. Moses didn't come to them first and say that. He had some interesting words for the Lord first. Numbers 11. And I am definitely not going to finish this chapter. Numbers 11, verse 10. I like this version better because it makes me feel better. If Moses struggled at times, then there's hope for me. So then Moses, and this is, by the way, the circumstances, this is one of the first times they complained about the food. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their... Your kids ever done that? Weep because of the food you serve them? Yeah. Can you imagine 2 million kids doing that? You know, I'm getting older as a parent now, so I mean, they're not little anymore. So like when they complain about food, you know, I'm done. Like I don't have that patience anymore for that. I'm like, you're not three anymore, eat it. Maybe I need to repent, but that's where I'm at. So Moses hears 2 million people weeping through their families, every man in the door of his tent. Now the anger of the Lord is kindled greatly. He's upset about this, but Moses was also displeased. And Moses comes to the Lord and he says, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? This is a holy, unspiritual moment for Moses. Number one, God never lays any burdens on us that he's not carrying the bulk load. Remember, what did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. There came a point in the Old Testament where the guys, the prophets walk around and going, oh, I've got a burden from the Lord. I've got a burden from the Lord. And God came to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, you tell these prophets, I don't want to hear the word burden anymore. I don't give burdens to people. I remove them. So this idea, he said, oh, you give me all this people. You place the burden of all this people upon me. Moses said, did I conceive all this people? Have I begotten them that you should say unto me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bear? I don't know how a nursing father bears a sucking child, but this is just shows you how upset he is. He's off kilter here. Unto the land which you swear to their fathers, where am I going to get a meat to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone. I need some help, God, because it's too heavy for me. And if you're going to leave me here, you're not going to give me any help, then kill me, I pray you, out of hand. If I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Whew, rough day for Moses. The help that he's asking for here, if you read later on in the book of Numbers, it shows that he selected 70 guys. It actually became the first Sanhedrin is what the Jews call it. I don't know if that's true, but 70 guys who would help lead the nation. So they would kind of be assistants to Moses, not necessarily just judicial matters, but just with all the stuff that was required to lead these people. And so that request, this help, was born out of Moses' complaining because he took burdens on himself that God didn't give him. And you know what is really interesting? Is that sometimes one of the worst things that can happen is that God lets you have what you want. Sometimes that can be one of the worst things that happens to you. Now, you know what I love about Moses? He's grown since that time. Because when he talks about how, man, you guys were so massive, I couldn't handle you. Look at what he says in verse 11. Instead of saying, yeah, it was too much. Look at what he says now. He says, and my heart now toward you is the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are and bless you as he has promised you. Do you think Moses was thinking about blessing those people when he made that complaint? All he's thinking about is himself. How hard his life is. How difficult this thing God's called him to do. But here, all he's got is blessing for them. He's changed, hasn't he? In those 40 years, he's learned something about God's love. Back then he was frustrated with the people, but now even as he recalls that time, all he wants is God to bless him right now. And I love that about Moses' growth, because it means you and I don't have to let our past failures define our present mentality, right? We don't have to let our past failures define our present mentality. I can be obedient to the Lord today. I can be different than I once was by His grace and His power. And by the way, this shows the heart of a godly leader, desiring love and blessing upon God's people. And if you're a leader here tonight, do you have that? Do you desire God's blessing upon His people? Do you love them? Really love them? Or do God's people irritate you and frustrate you? If God's people are irritating you and frustrating you right now, then it's time to repent and let the Lord do some surgery on your heart. Now, Moses oversaw the selection of these men, so they weren't bad men. Verse 14, it says, "And you answered me and said, 'Well, the thing which you have spoken, it's good for us to do.' So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, they were wise men and known, and I made them heads over you, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and captains over fifties and captains over tens and officers amongst your tribes. And I charged your judges at the time." So he coached them. He gave them instruction. "I want you to hear the causes between your brothers. I want you to judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. And you shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. Now, the case that's too hard for you, bring it to me, and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at that time on all the things which you should do." So these guys were not only selected because they had good moral character, they were trained by Moses so that he could duplicate himself, and these would be good men who would lead the people. So there was no failure in their training. There was no failure in their selection. The idea was not God's, it was Moses, and it was his failure in that. It came from his carnal request. Yet, they received everything they needed to succeed. Now, I do want to touch on this real quick because I don't know who's here tonight, but if you're a civil servant, these are great principles here set out by God for you if you're a civil servant in some way. Number one, he says, judge righteously, which means according to God's standard, honestly and fairly. You know, if you're a civil servant, you work in government somehow, I think that's God's, you want, God says, this is how you need to do it. You need to make sure you judge honestly and fairly according to God's standard. Number two, he says, "I want you to treat the foreigner the same as your countrymen. Bigotry and prejudice have no place among any of God's people, but especially among those who pass sentence upon, who deal with law, especially upon civil servants. Bigotry and prejudice has no place among civil servants." Thirdly, he says, "I want you to treat the small and the great alike. I want you to treat the insignificant the same as the influential and the powerful. Don't let their influence and power alter how justice should take place." And then lastly, he says, "Fear God and not man, because there's nothing to fear when you're doing things God's way." Now you might be saying, "Well, okay, Pastor Will, I thought this is about the failure of Israel to go into the promised land. What relevance do these 70 leaders have to the failure of Israel to enter the promised land?" Well, let's look at verse 19. Now, verse 19 says, "And when we departed from Horeb, from Sinai, Moses says, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness." And that's that section of Numbers from like 11 to 21. And I could see why Moses said it was great and terrible. It was vast and it was horrible. It was horrifying. The word there implies it was scary. Because, man, it was day after day of Israel, just problem after problem after problem. They came through very scary places at God's direction, but they did arrive at their destination safe and sound. Any losses they experienced was because of their unbelief in God judging them. Now, I bring this up because don't automatically assume God isn't leading you if things get scary in your life. And don't get upset because the scary place looks like it could keep you from your destination. God will get you to the place that He's told you to go. Trust Him. Now, Moses brings this up because he knew that they were discouraged when they arrived. For it says here, we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible desert, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we finally came to Kadesh Barnea. When they get to that destination, they're going to invade the promised land. They are so discouraged. So Moses encourages them. Verse 20, "And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain, the hilly area of the Amorites, which the Lord our God does give unto us. So behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. He's given it to you as a gift. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you. Fear not, neither be thou discouraged." That's the plan. Go up. Not send spies. Verse 21 or 22. But you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we want to send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we need to go up and into what cities we shall come. They come and present this to Moses that, you know, we don't want to go up just yet, Moses. We want to check out the lay of the land. We want to find out what we're up against here. So Moses, he thinks it's a good idea. He says, and the saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one from each tribe. Now, according to Numbers 13, it lists the 12 men who did that. Guess who they were? 12 of those men who were part of that group of 70. These were the men that Moses asked for help, that God never designed him to have, that he was born out of his complaining and bad attitude. They were trained right. They had all the moral and whatever capability to say, oh, he'd be a good leader. But these are the guys who end up getting Israel in trouble. Why? What happened? What went wrong? Well, it says, verse 24, and they turned and they went up into the mountain, and they came into the valley of Eshcol, and they searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, oh, it is a good land, which the Lord our God does give us. Now, we know the full story. Moses doesn't give the full story here. The spies, the only thing he lists here is the important thing. The spies confirmed that God's promise that he was bringing them to an awesome place to settle down. They confirmed that. When they went into the land, they said, oh, it is everything that God said it was. Now, did God ever lie to them and say there'd be no battles to fight? Did he? Nope. Did he ever say that there wouldn't be any obstacles? Nope. God never told them, oh, you're just going to walk in and there'll be no obstacles. He never said that. But he told them the land is an awesome, awesome land. They confirm that God's word is true. But, they rejected the power that God gave them to lead the people through the obstacles that awaited them there. And instead, they chose to give in to fear. And so why don't you turn to Numbers 13, and I'm probably going to close with this tonight. Numbers 13. Because it's a sober reminder to us. Numbers 13, and let's begin in verse 27. And they, the spies, told him, Moses, and said, and the people, we came unto the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and here's the fruit of it. They had brought back specimens. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Very big. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites, man, they dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. They're everywhere. The Canaanites, they dwell by the sea. There's no easy route. Now, as that's going, you can imagine the people are getting all worried and concerned. Oh, oh, oh. And so it says Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, ah, forget about that. The plan. What's the plan? Go up. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But what did these leaders do? What did these men that Moses had selected, prepped properly, but it was never part of God's plan for them to be his helpers? They said, this says, the men that went up with him said, no, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than us. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. You know, in a moment, Moses will say, when you heard that, notwithstanding all the good things, the fact that God's word held true, you decided instead to believe that God hated you, and that's why he brought you to this place. They didn't believe God loved them. And isn't that where obedience starts? We love him because he first loved us. If we're going to love God supremely, we need to know that. And so Moses, he's trying to tell the people, God loves you with an everlasting love. He always has your best in mind. He is always good towards you, and he always keeps his promises. He's faithful. So as you go this week, don't forget that. Don't convince yourself that God's against you. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy that says that God does not love you. because you won't be able to love him back if you don't understand it. Amen? Lord, we desperately need to walk in your ways, and that starts with understanding how much you love us, Lord. Lord, we so quickly move on to other stuff and other things, and we forget, for God so loved the world, for God so loved me. Everything you've done is because of that. You created man, you set your love upon him, you gave him the whole earth to enjoy. Lord, from the very beginning, it's always been about your love. Lord, we don't want to miss out on that. We don't want to be those who listen to the lies of the enemy and wonder if you hate us or wonder if you're unfaithful or question your commands because we don't know if you have our best at heart. And so we want to rest in your love, build our lives on your love, even as we sang earlier today. Lord, for those who are there tonight and maybe they're struggling with that idea that you love them, will you just confirm it to them right now? And Lord, would you confirm it in all of us as we study this great book of Deuteronomy you've given to us to show us how to love you supremely because you first loved us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen.